So as we've come into this passage at the end of 1 John, particularly from verses about 10 forward, I mentioned this several weeks back, that this is really a very, very dense passage of Scripture. We see great assurance and we see great blessing through it, but also because of the language that's used and some terms that we just don't really know exactly what John was speaking on, it's very, very hard to interpret at some places. And you see just varying camps of thought as to what exactly people think he means. And we're going to do our very best by the power of the Holy Spirit to see what we can pull from what we do know according to God's word this morning. So up until this point, starting in verse 13, we have seen John just bring forth this great, great assurance of eternal life. Remember, we asked, can a believer know? Can they have assurance that they have eternal life? And John said, yes, you can. And because of that eternal life and everything that went into us having eternal life, everything that Jesus did, everything that God did through Christ for us, we now have this incredible access to God. Where we once were cut off completely, we now have access to approach God. And on top of that, we even have now the ability and the invitation and the freedom to come ask things of him. And last week, we read where John said, I want you to know, to fully know that he hears us and he takes action on these things when we make these requests according to his will. So we have eternal life. We have access to God. We can come before him and ask things of him, and we get them when we ask them according to his will. Today, we're going to go even a step further to see how the incredible freedom that we have to approach God and ask things of him brings with it another layer of great responsibility and great blessing. I know Maya and Chloe probably saw this, and their first thought was Spider-Man, where there is great power, there comes great responsibility. And truly, this is what John is showing us today. We have this incredible power, this incredible freedom to approach God. And with that comes incredible responsibility. But not only, it's not like a duty that we have to perform. This is a blessed responsibility, a blessing that we get to partake of. So for context this morning, I want to jump all the way back to verse 13, and we're going to read through verse 17. So 1 John chapter 5. Verses 13 through 17. John says, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. And this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests that we have asked of him. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will give him life. To those who commit sins that do not lead to death, there is sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. All wrongdoing is sin, but there is sin that does not lead to death. So because Jesus came in the flesh, because he lived the perfect sinless life, he died upon the cross for our sins, there taking the fullness of the wrath of God in our stead. That separation that previously existed between God and sinful man was bridged. To any who would believe upon the name of the Son of God, who would repent of their sins and trust that Jesus was who God said he was and did all that God said that he did, that person is now a child of God, able to come into his presence boldly and confidently, knowing that that fellowship has been restored. Not only in the age to come, this is not only an eternal thing that we're looking at. Our fellowship with God, yes, it has been restored. We do have eternal life to look forward to, but also in the age right now, in the here and now. We can come now and even make requests of him. So we have that eternal hope of presence with God, but we have the assurance that we have access to his presence even now. And John says that we can know that when we seek his will and we ask things according to it, that he hears us. He takes action in response to those requests, and he takes joy in giving those things to us. And now we see, when we look at verses 16 and 17, one of the great privileges and responsibilities and joys that we have in light of these freedoms that we've been given, in light of this truth that John has been unpacking, we now have this great blessing and responsibility to pray for our fellow believers when they fall into sin. John is saying no, and God is saying no, that when you pray according to my will, you will have the requests that you ask of me. And know that one specific area that we are called and commanded to do this is here within the community of faith, especially when we see or we perceive that a fellow follower is beginning to do things that are outside of God's will. Amen? So we see all throughout Scripture this mandate to pray. Paul says to the Thessalonians, pray without ceasing. He says to Timothy that we're to pray for all people. 1 Timothy 2 says, first of all then, I urge that supplication, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people. So we are called to pray in general for all people, rulers and authorities, people in positions of power, from the greatest to the least, we are to pray for all people. But he also tells the Ephesian church in Ephesians 6 that with every prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit, and to this end be alert with all perseverance and requests for the saints. So not just the general for all people, rulers and powers and authorities, but specifically for believers in Christ. In fact, Paul on many occasions in his writing said, please pray for me. He solicited prayer for himself. So we understand undeniably that we are called to a lifestyle of prayer. And as a faith community, we are specifically called to pray for one another, to carry one another's burdens, and above all else, to love one another. And one of the greatest, most humble ways that we can show love for one another and to express our love for one another is by coming humbly and boldly before the King on behalf of our brothers and sisters, and in particular to come before God for them when they are stumbling in sin. So we see this great responsibility. We have access. We can ask things. If we ask them according to his will, he promises to give them to us. And he says that we are to pray specifically for our fellow believers when they fall into sin. As I prayed about this, there is a couple things that I believe takes place when we do this, when we follow this exhortation. First of all, when we perceive, that's what that word means. He says, if we see our brother sinning, and that doesn't mean that only if we catch our brother in the act of sinning. If through discernment and perceiving, we believe that our brother is stumbling into sin. So if we perceive that our brother is sinning, if we go before God praying for them, we then have that much less time to go to anyone else talking about them. Amen? Man, what an offense to the glorious of the gospel and an offense to grace that would be. And it happens all the time. God, forgive my heart for the times when I see my brother sinning. I'm like, bro, do you see what he's doing over there? And we start that conversation. And gossip and backbiting, rumors and slander and the like are the exact opposite of the loving interaction that we see John calling the church to in his exhortation. So remember, when we see our brothers sinning, remember that it's hard to throw stones when we are lifting them up before God. Amen. Secondly, as we are there before God, praying for our brothers and sisters, it then, in that place, gives us an opportunity for self-examination, where we can ask God, search my heart and see if there be any planks in my eyes before I go to try to pick the splinter out of my brother's eye. We have this incredible mandate, pray for your brothers. And I feel like we get in this position so many times where we see or perceive someone sinning in the church, and our first reaction is to start up the rumor mill. And what we are called to do is to be on our faces before God on their behalf, lifting them up to Him. And because this exhortation comes in direct context to John telling us to ask things according to God's will, knowing we'll have those requests, we can confidently know that standing in the gap for our brothers and sisters is one of the things, and apparently a very, very big thing that God wills for us to do. God says, ask anything according to my will, you can have it. And the very first thing He shows us as an example is pray for your brothers and sisters when they fall into sin. Verse 16, if anyone sees his brother committing a sin, not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will give him life to those who commit sins that do not lead to death. So this is very much a case in point of what he had just told us about. If we ask on that sinning brother's behalf, then God is going to respond to our request by meeting that sinning brother or sister in their place of wandering. So when you look at the very beginning of verse 17, John makes a statement, all wrongdoing is sin. All wrongdoing is sin. And this is in the context and in direct relation to talking about sinning brothers and sisters. So what John is doing in this little almost aside, this parenthetical passage, is he's making it clear that yes, even believers in Jesus Christ will continue to struggle with sin, and even in the life of a believer, sin still has consequences and brings separation. Remember, several weeks back, we talked about there are people today that believe that you can be a super Christian, that you can be so pious and so righteous that you are beyond the reach of sin. And John is saying that is not true. All wrongdoing is sin, and our brothers and sisters in Christ will sin. Don't fall into the trap of believing that any sin that you commit after coming to Christ for salvation is meaningless because it's already forgiven. Yes, all of our sins are covered by the blood of Christ, but every single sin that we commit ever has consequences, and it has power to strain relationships. Paul spent so much time speaking about this. Look in the book of Galatians. He's telling them, man, you have been set free from the power of sin, but in your freedom, don't use your freedom as an opportunity to the flesh to indulge in sin, just thinking, oh, it's been covered, it's been forgiven, so I can just do what I want. Paul says, don't do that. You are imposing and you're taking for granted the precious blood of Christ that purchased that freedom for you. And when you do that, you very much crucify Christ over and over and over again. This is exactly what the opponents that John has been waging war with this entire letter believe. They believe that their special knowledge about God made their sin completely irrelevant. They were completely morally indifferent. And John said, that is a lie. That is false, and it is a sign of a false relationship with God. You cannot say that you love God, yet keep on sinning. So this question that's got to be welling up as we consider this passage is this: does this mean that a believer can sin to the point of being permanently separated from God? We just said sin brings separation, strains relationships, has consequences and penalties, but is it a possibility for a believer, a genuine believer, to sin to the point of eternal separation from God? Is that what John is hinting at and going towards as he talks about the sins not leading to death as compared to the sin that brings death, the sin that does lead to death? It must be important because John went to the trouble of including it in this passage. So as we dive into this, and we're only going to dive into it very briefly, please know this. As I mentioned in the beginning and several weeks ago, this is an incredibly hard portion of Scripture to interpret because of the language that is used, because of the phrasing that is used, the context that it happens in. It's so hard to interpret. And again, you have just many, many different camps of thought as to what is John talking about, the sin that does not lead to death versus the sin that leads to death. And people have good contextual, lingual, and other outside support to back up their position. So when you dive into this, you can just be kind of lost in the swirl of all the different opinions about this. So I stand here today with a very strong leaning towards what I believe that this means. But I humbly admit, with all the others who have written about this, that there is no real, true, concrete evidence to which we can point and say, aha, that's exactly what John was talking about here. But that doesn't mean, because there is some slight indifference as to the exact meaning, doesn't mean that God does not have something for us in this passage. So as I present to you what I believe is the meaning of this, I encourage you guys to dive in on your own. Make this a point of study to see, God, I want to know what your word is saying here, and I want to know what you meant when you spoke these words through John. So what is the sin leading to death? And even more importantly, is it speaking of something that a true believer can commit, thus rendering their salvation null and void? And my answer to this is, to the second question at least, is absolutely not. No, it is not. In light of everything that we've been reading here in this letter, in light of what we studied many months ago in the book of Hebrews, in light of John's very clear writings in his gospel as well in Revelation, I don't believe that John is trying to say here that there is a place where a genuine, authentic, born-again believer can go in their sinning where they find themselves once again cut off and under God's wrath and unforgiveness. I believe that the sum of Scripture is clear that God's forgiveness of sins on account of Jesus' sacrifice is once for all, that all sin is forevermore covered by the blood, and nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. However, even in the face of this, one thing that cannot be understated, and that fact is that sin does have consequences, and sin still brings separation. No, I don't believe that a believer can sin beyond the place of redemption and forgiveness, but I plead with you to understand that sin is still wretched and horrible and has consequences and brings separation. So that means that even for we who have repented and received forgiveness of sins, if and when we fall into sin, we will certainly reap the consequences of those sins. And one of the greatest consequences is jeopardizing the perfect fellowship that Jesus' sacrifice has restored between God and his children. God is still God, and God is still holy, and God still cannot abide in the presence of sin. Therefore, when we sin, we bring separation between ourselves and the perfect fellowship that God desires to have with us. But is that separation permanent? And the answer is absolutely not. Absolutely not. Even if I were to sin right now and walk out and be hit by a bus, that unconfessed sin would not result in eternal separation from God. We have the assurance of eternal life. John started this whole passage, "I write these things that you might know that you have eternal life." I don't believe for a second that he would say, "You have eternal life unless." There wasn't a caveat there. It is that if you believe in the name of the Son of God, you have eternal life. Because that assurance that we have comes not by our actions, but by Jesus' actions and by his righteousness. So when we are exhorted, when John exhorts us to pray for our brothers who are engaged in sins not leading to death, we are being called to cry out to God on behalf of them so that they might be awakened to their sinfulness, drawn to the place of confession and repentance, and have that relationship restored. Where their sin was leading them away from the source of light and life, God promises that if we cry out on their behalf, he will bring life to that situation. And I believe that is a huge part of this equation, that if I see my wife falling into sin, I don't go immediately to her. I go before God and say, "God, open her eyes to understand what she is doing is wrong." And I believe God in his faithfulness will work that out. He will bring life to that situation. So if a believer cannot sin beyond God's grace, what is John talking about in this passage? Well, I believe that John is speaking of the only sin that a person could ever commit that would truly lead to death. He speaks of this sin that leads to death. I believe, in my estimation, there is only one sin that can result in that. But before I get to that, I want to take just a quick second to look at one of the other viewpoints on this topic, because I believe it'll help enlighten us a little bit to where we're going. So as I said, tons and tons of viewpoints. Is it talking about believers? Is it talking about unbelievers? Is this talking about eternal separation? On, and every bit and parcel of this passage has been dissected. But in one of these viewpoints, and one that I would say in my relationship to this passage is a very close second to what I think John is saying here, there are people who interpret this passage specifically when he speaks of the sin that leads to death. They say that, yes, this absolutely does apply to believers. But they don't believe what John is talking about is a sin that causes a believer to lose their salvation. So they say, yes, it is talking of believers, but it's not talking about sinning beyond God's saving grace. What they believe is that a true believer in Christ can commit or become engaged in particularly grievous sins that are so heinous that to protect them as well as to preserve God's testimony, God will prematurely bring physical death to that person. So these who interpret the passage this way say that if I were to fall into an extremely horrible sin, that God in his sovereignty to protect me and to protect his name and his testimony would take me out of the equation and bring premature death. You see that they have supporting passages in this. They point to Ananias and Sapphira in the book of Acts. They point to Paul's exhortations to the Corinthians where he says that there was someone who was engaged in just gross sexual immorality, and he gave him over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh. You also see Paul talk about this in relationship to the observation of the Lord's Supper, where he says, many of you take this wrongly, and because you do that, many of you are sick, and there are even some of you who have died because of this. So they believe this is speaking of believers engaged in extremely horrible sins. God takes them out prematurely because of that. Here's what I would say about that position. I think this is certainly one of the more reliable interpretations, except for one small thing, and it's this one thing that moves me from this one to where I stand today. And that one thing is that when we look at John's writings, all throughout all of his writings, from the gospel to the three letters and even the book of Revelation, whenever John speaks of life and of death, he is almost exclusively and with very, very rare exception, speaking not of physical life and physical death, but of spiritual life and spiritual death. So for John here to just switch it over and all of a sudden begin talking about premature physical death, it seems like a reach to me, and it's a reach just a bit too far for me. That said, it's not as extreme a reach as some of these other interpretations that you'll find. Some of these are very easy to discard, and I'll let you guys do your own study and see some of the scriptural gymnastics that people go to get to their positions, but this one has at least scriptural and lingual backing to this, except for this one case. So there are sins that do not lead to death, yet they jeopardize and rob us of the close fellowship that we've been given by Christ's sacrifice to God, not only to God, but also to one another. Amen? And then there is apparently sin unto death. So what is John talking about in this? Well, since that we just established that John overwhelmingly speaks spiritually of life and death, then this sin unto death could really only mean one thing. It would be the sin of denying Jesus Christ, to forsake the testimony of God the Father regarding the Son, to look upon the sacrifice of Jesus for your sins, and then turn away without repentance or confession or faith. This truly is the only scenario whereby a person would see true and ultimate spiritual death. And you see how this aligns. There's references in the gospel that talks about blaspheming the Holy Spirit, the unforgivable sin. And in that case, that's where we see people rejecting the work and the testimony that the Spirit bears regarding the redeeming work of Christ. So to reject Christ, to forsake his sacrifice and turn away, will result in death. Just a few verses earlier in 1 John 5, John said, "And this is the testimony that God gave us eternal life. And this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son does not have life." Well, if you don't have life, what is left? Death. So the only thing that can truly bring about spiritual death is to reject the one who came to save you from it. We were already dead in the trespasses of our sin. Jesus came to pull us up out of that death and bring us into life, eternal spiritual life. So if anyone forsakes and rejects the one who came to rescue them, they have committed the greatest and most tragic sin that anyone ever could. And that sin leaves them there in the grip of darkness and ultimate eternal death and separation. So John says there is a sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. So I believe that John is talking about the sin of forsaking the salvation that Christ offers. Says there's a sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. So when we look at this and we see it in the context of praying for our sinning brothers, John says that we should not pray in regards to the sin that leads to death. Why does he tell us that? Well, in regards to praying for our sinning brothers and sisters, I believe that in the life of a true, genuine believer, that no longer applies. That is nothing that you need to pray for. We see our brother sinning. We don't go before God and say, God, don't forsake them. God, don't revoke the eternal life that you've given them. John says, I say that you shouldn't pray that way. That's not what I'm talking about here. But on the other side of the coin, when we look at the lives of unbelievers, this is a reality. And John is basically telling us here, I believe, that God is telling us not to pray that he would bring life into the circumstances that unbelievers are facing. How many times, man, I have friends and family, those who you know are not believers in Christ, and they come to you and are like, man, my marriage is falling apart. My finances are in the toilet. My job is in jeopardy. Will you pray for me? And I believe God is saying here, don't pray for God to bring life into their circumstances, because that is not the most important thing right now. Don't ask him to fix their marriage or their finances. Don't ask that of someone who is clearly rejecting Jesus. Instead, pray that that person would heed the calling and the working of the Holy Spirit, that they'd forsake the world and come to know life, eternal life in Christ. Man, to me, that was so hard to wrap my head around, because my heart, I want to be compassionate, and someone says, will you pray for me? I mean, my back is killing me. And I'm like, but that's not what you need right now. You don't need God to heal your back. You need him to heal your heart and save your soul. So as I began reconciling that, my prayers turned to something like this: God, reveal yourself to them and help them respond to that revelation. Someone would pray for healing, and I would pray, God, reveal yourself to them. Let them see you're working in their life. God, help them respond to the calling of your Holy Spirit and bring them true healing. So there is this sin that leads to death, and we are surrounded by people who are unknowingly, unwittingly engaged in this sin. People are perishing every second of every day in this sin, and they will know torment forevermore. So don't pray that your brother will get a better job. Pray that he will find Christ as his Lord and Savior. Pray that the Holy Spirit will begin removing those spiritual blinders and soften his heart to receive life. So as I said, this is such a hard passage when you start digging in and rooting around and seeing all the various points and positions. But here's the thing. We cannot approach this passage and then miss the forest for the trees. Because while we should seek God to help us understand what all this passage truly means in regards to death unto sin, death not to sin, if we focus in and we get consumed with that and miss out on the greater exhortation that John is giving here, then we have missed out on a glorious calling. John says this about sinning unto death and a sin leading to death. This is a total parenthetical statement. He's just kind of saying it as an aside. The greater point and the greater calling that John is giving us here is to pray for our brothers and sisters when they fall into sin. And if we get consumed with language and all these various interpretations, we're going to miss that. This passage makes it clear that we've been given, in light of the great blessing to approach God and make our requests known, we've been given a great responsibility and an incredible privilege to lift up our brothers and sisters to God, especially when they fall into sin. This relationship that we have been given with God that was gloriously, miraculously restored is one of the most precious treasures that we possess on this earth. And our relationship with our brothers and sisters in Christ is a close second. There is no better way to strengthen both of those relationships than to go before God in our brother's time of need, crying out to God to open their eyes to see the wrongdoings that they are engaged in. Man, I need that in my life. I am going to freely confess in front of friends, family, everyone in this room, and everyone listening, I am a sinner. I stumble and I say things in anger that if you heard it, you'd be like, that's my pastor saying something like that. I still sin just like every other person in here. And man, I need someone to pick me up and carry me before God and pray on my behalf, that in my stubborn pride, I would be enlightened to the truth of what it is that I'm doing, that I'm straining these relationships both horizontally and vertically. We all need that. So if we perceive that our brothers and sisters are engaging in wrongdoing, and the first thing that we try to do is run over and start plucking the splinter out of their eye before taking that situation to God on their behalf, I believe we circumvent that process and we risk moving in the flesh as opposed to following after the Spirit. So when you see your brother sinning, man, fall on your face. I encourage you guys to use the access that you've been granted to go before God and make your requests known. Man, in specific, if you see me sinning, man, carry me before God and pray for me, and I will do the same for you, and she'll do it for her, and he'll do it for him. And man, what a glorious thing it will be. Instead of people talking about one another behind each other's backs, we will be on our faces appealing to the only one who can truly bring about life and change. So please, if you see me sinning, and I'll do the same for you, pray for me and then come to me and humbly let me know. That's the true love and relationship that God has designed for the church. I have one more appeal, man. If you are here and you haven't received the free gift of grace that God has placed before you in the work of Jesus, you remain in your sins and you remain under the wrath of God. And if you continue to reject Jesus' sacrifice, there will come a day when you will no longer have opportunity to do so. Man, that is a gamble that I am not willing to see you take. While you have the opportunity, I plead that you would understand what your sins have earned you: eternal torment, eternal separation from God, and eternal punishment in hell. But know this, that if you would repent of your sins, believe upon Jesus and trust him as your Lord and Savior, he will give you life instead of death. Call out to him while you are still able. Amen. I encourage anyone who is in that spot, man, don't leave this place today. don't leave this place today. If God is talking to you right now by His Spirit and He's showing you that you need His life, don't leave here today until you have received it. Man, come to me, come to the elders, come to any of these brothers and sisters in Christ. We would all be honored to talk with you, to explain things to you, and to pray with you. May today be your day of salvation while you still have opportunity. Amen. And for the rest of us, man, avail yourself to this access and reconcile that God has given us this glorious task and responsibility to pray for one another, especially when we're stumbling in sin. Amen. Let's pray. Father God, I thank you for your love, Lord. I thank you that it is so higher and deeper and wider than our feeble minds could ever hope to understand. God, help us, Lord, to seek you. Lord, to seek to understand your way of loving one another. Lord, and we see in your word today that a great expression of our love for one another comes by bringing one another before you in our moment of need, in our moment of stumbling and sinning. Lord, that we might have life in place of separation and consequence. God, help us to pray for one another. God, and for those of us who are admitted sinners, God, I pray that we would constantly be on our faces before you. God, we know that every sin is forgiven, Lord, but we know also that you long for us to come in our moment of sin to confess and repent and have that relationship restored, that we could walk intimately with you. So, Father, help us in our time of need, Lord. Help us to humble ourselves, to come before you, to confess our sins, even to confess our sins one to another, Lord, that things in the darkness might be brought into the light. God, and for any in this room, and anyone who hears my voice, Lord, who have not accepted your free gift of grace, that have not humbled themselves and reckoned their need of forgiveness of their sins, God, move on their hearts this morning by your Holy Spirit. God, remove the blinders. Open their eyes to see the great glory of the redemption that you're holding out to them. God, help them to trust you, to confess you as Lord and Savior, to turn from their sins forevermore and to walk with you into eternal life. God, I pray, Lord, as we leave this place, Lord, that you would just fill us with your joy. God, help us to know that you are the all-consuming fire and you are our provider. Lord, you have every one of our needs covered. Help us to look to you for each and every one of those, Lord. Help us to cast our cares upon you, knowing that you care for us. Lord, and above all, may we be agents and conduits of your grace, Lord, declaring the glorious gospel to those in need. Go before us in power. In Jesus' name, amen.